I would ask that you please now once again stand for the reading of God's word that comes to us from the gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I do remind you that these are the words of the living God. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought to before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And when they send he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Please be seated. Well, I think we can all acknowledge that transition and change can be difficult. We get used to things being a certain way. They provide stability and consistency in our lives. We get comfortable and can relax knowing what tomorrow will bring. But transition and change is meant to open our eyes to realize that life is not constant. As the Greek philosopher Heraclitus once said, you cannot step into the same river twice, for other waters are continually flowing on And so he concluded that in nature, all is change. And although we can certainly critique his philosophy, there is a certain reality to his observation. Well, in this portion of Scripture, we have been working our way through what is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is revealing to his disciples that there is a monumental change coming, both in the world, but primarily in the life of God's people. Jesus is opening his disciples' eyes to the truth that the world as they knew and experienced it was coming to an end. The city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple that their lives were rooted and grounded in, were going to be removed as it would be judged for its failure to fulfill God's purpose and plan to gather together all of his elect to himself, not only from Israel, but especially from among the nations. The leadership of the temple in Jerusalem have turned away from the God whose charge they were ordained to pursue, and they have gone their own way for their own ends. So God has decreed that this house, which is called by his name, would be no more. Jesus revealed this truth to his disciples plainly in verse 2 of our chapter. But in response to their two questions in verse 4, he had begun to warn them of things they would hear of and experience before this time of destruction would come. They needed to beware of false teachers, false prophets, and even false messiahs that would desire to lead the people of God astray. He told them that they themselves would suffer and be persecuted and hated by all for his sake, and that some of them would even be killed. But they were called to endure until the end. Then he finally revealed, in response to their two questions, a sign they were to watch out for, which meant they were very close to the time of fulfillment once that happened. But when they saw it, they were to flee the temple in Jerusalem and even all Judea to the mountains. They must abandon these places, places that had been for them sacred places of stability and consistency throughout their lives. But at last, we came to the time of fulfillment in which Jesus said the temple and Jerusalem would come to an end. But he described it in such a way, using the old covenant prophetic imagery in which the heavenly bodies would fail and fall and be shaken. It was a way of communicating the great significance of this reality. And so Jesus was speaking of this world-altering transition that would take place, which meant the end of the old covenant age and the coming of the fullness of the new covenant age. There would be a change and transfer of dominion and authority away from Jerusalem and the temple and its leadership unto the Son of Man and the saints, or the elect of God's people, gathered together from all over the world, established as the new covenant community, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant temple shall fall, but the new covenant temple, founded upon that rejected stone, with Jesus becoming the chief cornerstone of this new temple, and along with the apostles and prophets making up its foundation, the chosen saints would become living stones built upon this new foundation. In other words, the Son of Man and the saints would receive the fullness of the kingdom of God in all its power and its glory. The new covenant kingdom and temple would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Israel and all nations. Christ was enthroned not in the earthly temple made with human hands, but the heavenly temple made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And it is from there that the Son of Man would send forth his messengers to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what he's doing right now today. He continues in this work. So although seemingly difficult language to discern, last Lord's Day we attempted to open up the Scriptures to begin to understand the imagery Jesus uses primarily in verses 24 through 27 to better understand the significance of this world-altering change that the first century would experience. and did experience. Well, now as we continue on in our passage today, Jesus will begin to broach the first question of his disciples, when? Again, as his disciples ask, tell us, when will these things be? So this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for this morning, which is Jesus reveals a frame of time in which all these things would take place. Jesus reveals a frame of time in which all these things that he has spoken to them would take place. And we'll consider this truth under 4 points this morning. And our first point is listening to the fig tree. Listening to the fig tree. What if trees could speak? What if trees could speak? Children, is this something you've ever wondered about? Imagine if you could talk with the trees and that they would speak back to you. Perhaps you have spoken to the trees, but they have certainly not spoken back to you, not with verbal words. But in many of our fantasies and stories, the trees speak, don't they? We imagine and fantasize about this reality. But here in our passage, Jesus reveals that the trees actually do speak to us in a certain sense. Again, we see here that, right, that in fall, the trees are telling us that winter's coming. As you look outside, look at this. It's coming right now, right? But the trees have told us this. They've communicated this to us. And the Bible reveals that even inanimate objects, as we consider them, of creation speak and reveal to us things about God. Probably the most famous passage concerning this actual truth is Psalm 19, is it not? Where we read that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The point is that God's creation reveals things to us and communicates to us. In theology, in a technical sense, we refer to this as general or natural revelation. And here, Jesus directs his disciples and us to learn a lesson from the fig tree. Now, he isn't referring to a figurative tree, pun intended. He's not referring to a figurative tree or some mystical tree. He's speaking of a real physical tree. Okay? His description of it makes it quite clear. When its branches becomes tender and it puts forth its leaves. Jesus means a real fig tree. Okay? And the Mount of Olives presented ample opportunity to tell this parable because it was loaded with fig trees. Now, there were olive trees there, obviously, as well. But they were full of fig trees, too. So he's drawing forth a lesson from the everyday world of the fig trees that were before him. Unlike many of the trees in Palestine, the fig tree is deciduous, and so it loses its leaves in the winter and puts forth leaves in the spring. And particularly at Passover, the sap would begin to rise and build up, and the branches would grow tender and begin to break into leaf, which is the harbinger of summer's arrival. The parable is quite simple. It is meant to serve as an analogy paralleling verse 29. That is Jesus' response and teaching concerning the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple. But as the tender branch and sprouting leaves of the fig tree tells you that summer is near, so also he says, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. But before we consider the it, let's dig a little bit deeper in considering the fig tree from the scripture. And then from the context of Mark's account, it's good to consider the general or natural revelation of God that he gives us. We know what a fig tree is from nature, right? From general revelation in creation. But we also are informed by scripture. And these two things, these two types of revelations, special and general, are meant to work together in tandem with one another. And then also we'll look at the context of the fig tree as it is revealed to us in Mark's account. And so we need to ask the question, why the fig tree? And why is the fig tree a suitable messenger? Why is it a suitable messenger here? Well, the fig tree was one of the most important domesticated plants in the biblical era and was widely cultivated throughout Palestine. The tree was cultivated for its delicious fruit and appreciated for its dark green and deeply lobed leaves, which produced a welcome shade, especially in that climate, a dry climate. Again, the fig tree could go a long time without lots of water or rain. But these features of fruitfulness and shade make the fig tree a ready symbol for God in covenant relation to his people. It spoke of the covenant blessings of God to his people. It spoke of the covenant, as is the vine with which it is often linked, the fig tree. Thus, God is portrayed as having seen in Israel prospects of productivity as one seeing the early fruit of the fig tree, as the prophet Hosea records in chapter 9, which appearing in late spring gives promise of later fruitfulness. So, as covenant beneficiary, Israel could enjoy the God-given prosperity and security experienced in what became the Solomonic ideal of the kingdom of God that came to its fullness under the reign and kingdom of Solomon, which is expressed in the phrase, each man sitting under his own vine and sitting under his own fig tree. That became a running phrase that was used that speaks of the covenant blessings of God to Israel as people in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that in the first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus sees one of the 12, Nathanael, sitting under the fig tree, and he declares, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit." He links that idea again of the fig tree and Israel. An Israelite sitting under a fig tree is that ideal situation. So these ideas of the fig tree in association with covenant, with kingdom, and Israel herself fit in the context of Mark 13 and Jesus' response concerning not only the judgment upon Israel in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of her temple, which come upon her because of the curse of the old covenant, which she failed to keep, but that God would also restore Israel by the making of a new covenant, and this comes with the coming of the Son of Man and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And again, as Christ comes in his first advent, that's what he declares at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. That's what he says the gospel is really all about. As Jesus comes and he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the good news of the gospel. When Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree, we should ask the question, what fig tree? Well, again, as I said, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, so he's speaking about these fig trees. But again, as us as readers, we're not sitting there on the Mount of Olives. We don't have a fig tree before us. Well, actually, we do. So as readers of Mark's gospel account, we would probably naturally and appropriately think back of the notorious fig tree that Jesus cursed in chapter 11, verse 14. As he was coming toward Jerusalem and coming back to the temple, he came upon this tree. And again, that fig tree certainly embodied the temple's imminent demise as he cursed it and it withered from the very roots. And here in Mark 13, Jesus speaks of the signs concerning the temple's destruction. So from a literary point of view, which again, the written word of God is, the literary piece of literature, and it conforms to these rules, from a literary point of view, these two fig trees mark the beginning and the end of Mark's narrative about the temple's end. And thus the temple's removal is framed by the fig tree. Once again, in vintage Markan style, we've seen what scholars call Markan sandwich, but Mark bookends chapter 11 and 13 and this theme in order to set us up to ponder and meditate further on the meaning of the fig tree and the end of the temple. But isn't it interesting that Jesus does not say here that when fall and winter set in, the tree is barren, fruitless, and the leaves fall from the fig tree? He doesn't go to its leaving and losing its leaves and its figs. But here he says the opposite. The approach of summer is signified through the budding leaves of the fig tree, although clearly connected to the first fig tree in chapter 11, for the very fact that it is a fig tree, and also these are the only references to fig trees in Mark's gospel, Jesus actually contrasts, it's a contrast, this fig tree with the former, because this one is approaching the harvest. Now, as we saw, the other one was too. It bore no fruit, so Jesus curses. But this one is approaching the harvest. And this idea of the harvest is linked to verse 27 of our passage here. For another way of describing the harvest in biblical terms is that of the ingathering. The ingathering. That was a term used in the Old Covenant to refer to the reaping of the harvest, of bringing forth the fruit that was there. And notice that's what Jesus says, does he not, in verse 27? And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. The ingathering and the harvest there are linked together. That is the ingathering of the fruit. But also the image of harvest time is also used by the Old Covenant prophets to describe eschatological judgment, as the Lord would put in his sickle and reap, right? One scholar notes, indeed, if the parable is intended to invoke the imagery of eschatological harvest, it is an appropriate follow-up to the image of the Son of Man bringing judgment upon the wicked, the old Jerusalem temple and its unbelieving leaders, and also what happens at harvest time. The wheat is separated from the chaff. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. Those within Jerusalem that would not submit themselves in faith to the Son of Man, to their coming Messiah, their King, would be removed. And they'd be separated from those that do follow after him. So again, this is an appropriate follow-up to the image of the Son of Man bringing judgment upon the wicked, but also the gathering of the elect, both events that correspond to the eschatological harvest described in the prophets. So that if the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11 signified the corruption and end of the old covenant, could the sign of the budding fig tree here signify the coming of the new temple as well? That's the question. Well, this brings us to our second point, to a question, what is the it in verse 27? You know that it is near at the doors. What is the it in verse 29, I mean? Some translations read, you know that he is near at the doors. We see that in the ESV, the NASB, the ASV, other translations. Well, it's not that the New King James and the King James and others are wrong, but this term can be rendered either way, and so it depends on the context. And given the context, it may be referring to the Son of Man in verse 26. And note, he too is noted as being seen. And they will see the Son of Man coming. Okay, so he says, and so when you see these things happening, know that he is near, or it is near at the door. And it's interesting that at the doors will also closely tie this passage with our next passage of the coming master of the house and the command of the doorkeeper to watch for him in verses 34 and 35. Okay, so these these passages are not separated, they're linked together. But as we learned last Lord's Day, the coming of the Son of Man on clouds also marked the coming of the kingdom of God. It marked the coming of the kingdom of God. We already know that from Christ's coming here in the Gospel of Mark. But again, this idea of the it here in verse 29, know that it is near at the doors, can also be seen as the kingdom of God. Know that the kingdom is near. And this is corroborated by the parallel passage to this one recorded by Luke in his gospel account, when Jesus is recorded to have said, "So you also, when you see these things happening," same passage, same reference, "know that," he doesn't say it is near, he says the kingdom of God is near. It also fits the context of the disciples' question to Jesus just before his ascension into heaven in the book of Acts, chapter 1. After he talks about this, them waiting in Jerusalem and the pouring out of the Spirit, then the disciples, as they came together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it's interesting that Jesus' response in verse 7 of Acts 1 will fit what he says here in verse 32 in Mark 13. Because there in 7 he said to them, "It's not for you to know the time which the Father has put in his own authority." And that's what he says in verse 32. "But of that day and the hour, no one knows." So we see that these things are all linked together. So Luke seems to confirm the idea that the it here is the kingdom. But again, it's linked with the coming of the Son of Man on clouds from Daniel 7, 13, 14. Because as he ascends to the cloud in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, what is it that he receives? An everlasting kingdom. And the interpretation of Daniel's vision affirms that it is the saints come to receive and possess the kingdom as well, because they too are united to him, the Son of Man. But it is also probable that Jesus himself confirms this understanding of the it here in verse 29 here in the narrative of Mark. I remind you before that Jesus, he discusses these things. Remember that he asks his disciples, "Who is the Son of Man? Who is he?" Right? "Who am I? You are the Christ," right? And then Jesus goes on to tell what his mission was. His was to suffer and die and rise again on the third day, and then Peter rebukes him. But then Jesus goes on to discuss the call of discipleship in chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. He then warns of judgment and his vindication in verse 38. Listen to what he says, and think about the passages that we're going through in chapter 13. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Notice, the Son of Man comes in the glory, just like here in Mark 13:26. And the angels are mentioned, like here in verse 27. But then Jesus adds in Mark 9:1, that comes right after verse 38, ignore the chapter break. That was a bad place to put a chapter break, because he's still speaking to them in verse 1 of chapter 9. "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Again, notice, they will see. Now here, not the Son of Man coming on clouds with power and glory, but here it's the kingdom of God. And it's the same word as used here in Mark 13:26, coming, erkomai, with power. The New King James translation presents it as present, but it is the word coming. The kingdom of God coming with power. So all the elements of verse 26 in our passage, in the first part of 27, are present here in Jesus' teaching in Mark 8:38 through 9:1. Notice also that Jesus mentions being ashamed of him and his words. And that comes up here in Mark 13 in our final verse for today, verse 31. My words will by no means pass away. Therefore, you have no need to be ashamed of them. It is also noteworthy to observe the connection between Jesus' teaching on radical discipleship in Mark 8:34 through 37 and the judgment and vindication of the Son of Man in verse 38. And also the same in Mark 13 here, where Jesus again notes the cost of being his disciple in verses 9 through 13. Of being hated by all, suffering persecution, of some even death. So I would contend that Jesus in Mark 8, 34 through 9:1, is teaching the same thing as he is here teaching them in Mark 13. Well, this close connection between our passage and this earlier passage is also confirmed by Jesus' reference and denunciation of this generation. He says, this adulterous and sinful generation in 8:38, and here in verse 30, he speaks of this generation that is coming under judgment and will experience all these things before it passes away. Well, this brings us to our third point. The time restraint. The time restraint here in verse 30. This is the time frame that Jesus places upon this entire prophecy. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And this is the primary reason why we must understand everything that Jesus says here as being inescapably connected to that first century world and the old covenant age. This generation remains consistent throughout Mark's account of the gospel and always refers to the generation of Jesus' day. Every single place we read of Jesus making reference to this generation, he is always speaking of his original first century audience. Jesus is referring to his contemporaries present then and there. And isn't it interesting, as you go to the Old Covenant, when the Old Covenant was officially established under the Old Covenant mediator Moses, what happened to that first generation? It was judged too, wasn't it? They were supposed to go into the Promised Land, but they didn't. Because they didn't believe the Lord. They complained and they grumbled constantly. And so they were judged as well, just like this first generation of the official establishment of the new covenant under the new covenant mediator, another Moses, but the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And so we see that it's this generation that falls under the judgment. But unfortunately, this little phrase, this generation, has been twisted and distorted beyond measure in order to make it mean anything and everything other than what it actually means. And when you make it mean anything and everything you want, you twist it and you curl it and you make it mean that which it doesn't mean anything, does it? Brothers and sisters, we must not handle the Word of God this way. It is not a mystery what Jesus is saying here in verse 30. There's a lot of difficult things that Jesus says here, but verse 30 is not one of them. It's very plain what he's saying. It's very clear. And again, this fits perfectly with what Jesus said to his disciples, again in Mark 9:1. Assuredly, I say to you, there will be some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming with power. And again, as we understand that from an Old Testament prophetic point of view, that's referring to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds as he comes to the Ancient of Days to receive the everlasting kingdom. But in addition to these two passages, if that doesn't persuade you, we also have Jesus' testimony before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Remember, it's according to two or three witnesses, so let's lay down the third witness, right? Jesus' own testimony, before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, during his trial that we'll see later in Mark 16, specifically in verse 62. At first, Jesus remains silent, doesn't he? He doesn't say anything. But then the high priest speaks up. And he says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of the Blessed One?" Then in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with clouds of heaven." Again, the time restraint. These things will be witnessed and confirmed to these very men Jesus is speaking to. There is no getting around it, brothers and sisters. The coming of the Son of Man is to take place within that present generation. But again, even in chapter 14 at Jesus' trial, the temple theme is still present because these are all leaders of the temple, aren't they? The high priest, the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. Earlier in verse 58, we are told that they were accusing him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Okay? So again, we see that Jesus is tying these things together. Again, his death would also be tied to the death of that old temple. And so Jesus' words here were confirmed and vindicated in history, in time, and in space, for that very generation did not pass away before the armies came, before the Romans laid waste to the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And Christ's enthronement at the right hand of God in the heavens with all authority, power, and glory was seen in his words of judgment fulfilled here and by the coming of the kingdom of God in power through the gathering together of his elect saints and the building of his new covenant temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final point. What will pass and what will remain? What will pass and what will remain? For Jesus to assert in verse 31 that his words will outlive, if you will, heaven and earth, is a remarkable claim of authority. The only being who could reasonably make such a claim is God himself. The words, again, are remarkable in that they echo the declaration that you often hear your minister saying every Lord's Day following the reading of the passage of Isaiah 40, that while the grass and flowers may wither and fail and fall, God's word stands and remains forever. Well, Jesus is taking that very phrase and applying it to his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The Old Testament speaks of the temporal nature of the present universe in contrast to the eternality of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 102, "Of old, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And like God, only Jesus' words abide forever. The reliability of the word of Jesus is no less than that of the word of God himself. Or said another way, the word of Jesus is the word of God. The very words of Christ are the words of the living God. So you may rely entirely on him and his word. They are the firm ground upon which the church can dare to live and proclaim and declare and also to meet courageously all the challenges and even the terrors of this life. Those are terrors that Jesus describes in verses 9 through 13. That you will be betrayed, you'll be brought before counselors and kings and kingdoms on account of me, and you will even face death itself for my sake. But it's through his word that you will endure to the end and be saved. Again, his words can give his disciples hope in the midst of the coming sufferings and persecutions and betrayals and even death itself. But again, this phrase by Jesus in verse 31, it means far more than that Jesus' words will outlast the present creation, for it implies that his words actually contain destructive power to bring it about. He is declaring these things will be destroyed. And these are the words of the living God. These are his words that he is speaking about the destruction of that old covenant age of the temple and Jerusalem and that first century generation that would not put its faith in him. Jesus here stands in correspondence with the prophet Jeremiah's call, as we read earlier from chapter 1 of his prophecy. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over nations and over kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. Like Jeremiah, Jesus' words are God's weapons for the demolition of this old creation. Just as Jesus is the Word that created it all in the beginning, recorded by John at the beginning of his gospel. Paul records this in Colossians 1. The author of Hebrews mentions it in Hebrews 1. So his words bring about its end. Jesus' words are filled with the prophetic power of the Spirit of God. But the Lord also went on to call and empower the prophet's words, Jeremiah, to build and to plant after rooting out, pulling down, destroying, and throwing down. And so again, Jesus' words, as we've already noted, have creative, restorative, renewing power as well. But again, this is recreative power. Recreative power. It's not just a claim to prophetic power, but to God's power. Just as his words are God's words, so is Jesus' power God's power. And this all relates to those old covenant prophetic passages concerning the heavens being disrupted, of failing and falling. Note once again the connection between these things and the fig tree. From the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 34, verse 4, we read this last week, but listen and notice the connection. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the leaves fall from the fig tree. There's the connection. This helps to connect Mark 13, 24 and 25 to our passage in verses 28 and 31. One scholar points us from this passage in Isaiah 34 and then takes us to Isaiah 65 to convey the teaching here by Jesus in Mark 13. He says, just as the leaves fade from off the vine and the fig tree, and the latter remains standing as a dry tree, and again they blossom afresh and bear buds and produce new leaves and fresh leaves, moving from the fig tree in chapter 11 to chapter 13, likewise in the future will all the host of heaven fade away like a vine and a fig tree, but they will again be renewed before God. No more shall there be evil, no more shall there be plague, and there shall not be the former misfortunes. As it is said in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind again when I do so. So in the prophets, we are hearing not only words of judgment, but also of restoration or new creation, as also here, as Jesus says, these things will begin to take effect in the establishment of his new covenant work. Just one more passage from Isaiah to confirm this idea. In chapter 51, which we heard in our call to worship, listen again to verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens And that's again what Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. They're going to see things happening in the heavens. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Those who are dwellers in this old age. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished or never fail. And this would fit the destruction of the old covenant temple and the unbelieving Jerusalem leadership and people who rejected their Messiah and failed to repent and turn to God through him. The old will pass away. But then we come to verse 16 of the same chapter, Isaiah 51. But I have put my words into your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Through Christ's words, the new creation of God will emerge in the new temple established on the heavenly Mount Zion, as the author of Hebrews reveals in chapter 12 of his letter. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, like the physical Jerusalem or the physical Mount Sinai of old. You come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And last time we considered the biblical concept that the temple itself was to symbolize the cosmos. Both its architecture and artistry employed in its design and construction pointed to the embodiment of the cosmos. If Jesus recognized the temple as a microcosm of the world, then the end of the temple could not be disassociated from the end of the world, at least not symbolically. Indeed, what better symbol for the end of the world than the demolition of its prototypical representation, the temple? And as one author says, this may explain the references in the midst of this discourse about the temple's destruction to what appears to be the end of the world. Although these two events seem unrelated to our modern understanding, they may well be closely associated within the thought pattern of the first century people of God, because they were catechized in the Old Covenant, where all this imagery finds its origin. Thus, an investigation into the cosmic symbolism of the temple may undo the Gordian knot that has bound the interpretation of Mark 13 and of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. But in any case, Jesus' affirmation, heaven and earth will pass away, is a striking statement in a discourse about endings. For those who would deny any notion of the end of the world in this discourse, this strong assertion here by Jesus seems to make it clear that the present heaven and earth will indeed have their end. But the point in all of this, destruction, recreation, judgment, and restoration, in the midst of the end of the old covenant age and world, and the fullness of the new covenant age and world, Jesus stands. Jesus himself stands right in the middle of that transition. Both the words of judgment and the end of the one and the new creation and fullness of the other are both present in his word here, which shall be fully confirmed and vindicated in the day in which all these things come to pass as he is revealed. So, let's bring it home. What does this mean for you today? Those of you who live on this side of these things already having been fulfilled, well, similar to that first century world, transition and change are inevitable, aren't they? We see it before our very eyes. We experience it. We still live in this old creation that is growing older by the day and will also soon pass away. We have evidence of that in our very lives. Our very bodies are growing old and they're passing away, and we see death around us. But while we continue to live here, at the same time, the fullness of the new covenant age of the Spirit has begun. with the coming of Christ and the finishing of his work and the pouring out of his Spirit. But the things of this life are transitory and they are fleeting, as the Apostle John declares, echoing Jesus' words here, the world is passing away. This world is passing away. And so what must you stake your future on? What is it that will never pass away? What is it that will remain constant and secure? What is it that you can count on always and forever? And what's Jesus' answer here? The word of your Lord and your Savior. Jesus' words shall never pass away. They are unshakable, never failing, full of light, life, power, and glory. They are eternal. Why? Because he himself is. The author of the letter to the Hebrews seeks to encourage and comfort us in an ever-changing world with these words. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because his enthronement is in the heavens, not in earth. Again, he's over the earth, but his enthronement is in the heavens because he has fulfilled all his Father's holy will. He has received and has come to possess all authority and power and dominion and glory in heaven and on earth. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which shall never pass away nor shall ever be destroyed. And that's why the author of Hebrews goes throughout the whole letter is about Jesus is better than all of these old things. Those old things were appropriate for the time God was revealing what he was doing through them. But there came a time when they were passing away. That old covenant was growing old and ready to faint away, as the writer of Hebrews was writing. But it has passed away in the full destruction of the old covenant city and temple. So brothers and sisters, transition will come. And this world will continue to change. Even heaven and earth, as we experience it, will pass away. But Christ and his words won't. So you can place your faith and your trust and your full confidence in him. And remember, if you are united to Jesus, if you have been gathered together to him and in him, then you too are heirs and possessors of the kingdom of God, of his kingdom. So you should be comforted. You should be encouraged. You should take heart, you who are the beloved saints of the Lord, and understand who you are in Christ and where you stand in him and your place in his redemptive history. And therefore, learn the lesson of the fig tree. He calls you to be a tree planted in the new garden of God, in the courts of the Lord's new temple, in order to bear much fruit. Again, Jesus looked for fruit on that fig tree and found none. And thus it cursed and withered away. But you are filled with the Spirit of God, much like the tabernacle and temple of old that were filled with the Shekinah glory. You are indwelt by the very Spirit of the living God, to a much greater and deeper and fuller extent, so that you may bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the fruit of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You are his new covenant people, the elect of him who has chosen you, called you, and gathered you together, even this day, from the scattered world. And he's gathered you to himself to fulfill his plan and purpose in your life. And so may our Lord and Savior's words be fulfilled in and through you, his people, this day, for your good and his everlasting glory. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the depth and the nourishment of your word. It is that spiritual food that feeds us. And Lord, as we again look to go to the supper, to the table, we were reminded that we are nourished by it, we are fed by it, and this word is again embodied in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and who reveals these mysteries to us that we may be prepared, that we may be on our guard, that we may flee from this passing world and cling to Him in whom we may trust and put all our confidence. And we pray all these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.